So Lisa and I are always looking for a new Netflix series to get into or a new movie to watch. And we came across this really very sweet, wholesome, something you can watch with your kids, your grandkids. It's kind of a fantasy type of deal. It's a time period. It's called Game of Thrones. It's really sweet and not something I'd recommend. But the reality is that Game of Thrones is based on kingdoms at war with each other. People of those kingdoms affected and influenced and life lost because of warring kingdoms with each other. And now the show's fictional, but kingdoms aren't. As a matter of fact, kingdoms, thousands and thousands and thousands, countless thousands of kingdoms have existed actually throughout history. You may be surprised to know that as of 1900, just 126 years ago, that there were over about 160, maybe 180 actual kingdoms still in place across the globe. I mean, it's not an ancient concept. Believe it or not, there are still about 43 monarchies that are across the globe still that aren't, that they're not democracies, they're not republics, they're full-on monarchies run by a king or a queen. And if you know what a kingdom is, that's exactly what it is. The kind of traditional understanding is that it's a land or lands, like in the case of Britain, you know, they have Wales, and they have Ireland, and they have England, and they have all, even Canada is one of the countries of the Empire of England under the monarchy of now the king, right? It used to be the queen for countless periods of and decades and decades and decades. And so there are actual monarchies that still exist. But don't let the dwindling number fool you. I mean, it's 43 now. I'm sure it'll be less in the future as they're replaced by more modern systems of government. But don't let that fool you. The kingdoms will never go away. Here's why we love kingdoms. We love building kingdoms. We love fighting for kingdoms. Because kingdoms, just like any other word, usually kingdom has other meanings than just a land or lands ruled by a monarchy, a king or a queen. It can also mean a domain in where something has become dominant, a place in which there is maybe a singular thing or a few things that have become dominant in that domain. A place, in other words, where something has greater influence, it has a stronger presence, it has more effect in that place, it has great power in that domain, whether it be in religion or politics or government or in personal life, right? A governmental system might, maybe in democracy, there's a prevailing way, there's some core principles that drive that, or underlying motives or priorities of just a political party. Like if you were to ask someone, describe to me what the Republican Party stands for, what the Democrat Party stands for, you could probably get people to somewhat accurately describe what the priorities are of each of those. You'd probably figure out pretty quickly which one they were a part of by how they described the other party and how they described their party, right? Because that domain can also be the throne rooms, the place of authority in our lives where we allow something to rule there in our personal beliefs, in our opinions, in our politics, in our faith. There are throne rooms in which we let some form of lordship occur, some sort of dominating force take residency there. And all of those kingdoms are at war. And I don't want those words to just vaporize before we have a second to really breathe that in. Kingdoms will always be at war. Because a kingdom has to stand for a thing. And if a kingdom stands for a thing or things, then it's usually because it has prioritized something that it feels no one else is doing a sufficient job of prioritizing. Maybe people are outright ignoring that thing. And so when you stand for something, it means someone else is standing for something else. And usually those things are incongruent. Those things don't harmonize with each other. And so that causes kingdoms to go to war with each other. And kingdoms are more at war than they've ever been. Just because we don't see one castle fighting against another castle, we don't see people taking up arms. And really, honestly, you are aligned with a kingdom. Just because you don't have a sigil sewn onto all of your clothes, right, of whatever empire that you represent, just because you don't get up in the morning and put on a shield and take your sword out and put on your chain armor and go to battle, please don't be mistaken that somehow you are not part of a kingdom and that there is not something or someone ruling over you. It feels weird. I think only guys like Monty Python, right? There's some women like Monty Python. So let me show you a clip that always makes me laugh about kingdoms and monarchs and... Yeah, we all think we're an autonomous collective, right? We all think we're making our own decisions. We all think that we're in charge of our lives, but the reality is there are people and things that are asserting lordship in our life, things we may not be aware of, kingships that may be occurring that we're ignoring. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. I can see that I'm in the middle of a very real Game of Thrones. When I look at number one, the familiar kingdoms that are trying to tempt me. The familiar kingdoms that are trying to tempt me. So I think there are only, I mean, there's more than this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying these are the only three things, but I think that most everything that we care about in life can fit into these three things. We want our most basic needs met. We want to know that we're going to have food and that we're going to have clothing and that we're going to be housed. None of us wants a life that's marked by hunger and desperation and homelessness, right? Second thing is that we want to feel like we have a purpose. And I mean in the greatest sense of the word, that we're not some just cosmic mistake that we live and we die, and then our life really didn't matter at all. We were just one of billions of blips that didn't count. We want to feel like our time mattered. We want a legacy to be left in some way. It's why we have families. We want to connect. We want someone to see our worth. And that leads to kind of the third thing. We want to be known, right? We want to be somebody of value. We want to be somebody of worth, and we get that through popularity or power or influence or having a voice or having wealth or having fame or having success. We want measurable markers to demonstrate and to illustrate that we've done something valuable, that we meant something to somebody and to everybody if we can make that happen. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what happened to Jesus, Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Those were the three things that Jesus himself was tempted by the devil himself. Then the devil led Jesus to the top of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, obviously, this was more of a spiritual encounter because from the top of a mountain, you can't really see the entire planet. But I think in the spiritual realm, the enemy had the ability to sort of give screenshots of all of this beauty, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the wonderful things in them, because the world can be a truly wonderful, shiny, glittery place. And the devil said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these things. In other words, if you submit to my kingdom, I can give you everything that scratches those itches in your life. And don't be mistaken, Jesus was tempted. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus knew that he wasn't made for a life of wealth, that his influence was going to alienate him from most of the world, that his message would make him hated. We all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. It's why sometimes we don't say certain things when maybe we should. We don't stand up for certain things when we should, when we see the world raging about things and we see things on TV happening and we just remain silent because we know how hostile the world can be. Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, in every way that we are, and Jesus wanted to be loved. Jesus wanted to have worth. Jesus wanted to be seen and to be known. Jesus wanted his needs to be met, and maybe not just met to the degree where he had just enough to eat for that day or just enough shelter to keep him out of the rain, but maybe like the rest of us, he wanted to be comfortable. The enemy knows that the kingdoms of the world, the familiar kingdoms, the ones we see, the ones that we interact with every day, and listen, you're interacting with kingdoms all the time. I mean, different kingdoms that offer different things, and it all looks good. There are some truly wonderful, appealing things out there. But Jesus knew this, that you can't love one. The enemy knew this when he said, if you will bow a knee to me, then I will give you all that you desire. In order for Jesus to bow his knee to one kingdom, he had to turn his back on another. And you can't love the familiar kingdoms, all of these, without turning your back on the kingdom you were created for. And that may be one of our biggest problems in life, is the belief, is the deceit, the lie we tell ourselves, that you can love the kingdom of God, the better kingdom, and also love the politics of this world, which is a kingdom unto itself, the judgments, the critiques, the criticisms, the way of seeing the world, that's a kingdom within itself, the priorities of this world. Get what's yours. You deserve this. Who are they to say no to you? Who is anyone to tell you you can't be happy? I mean, people leave marriages because they say, I wasn't happy. Because the priority is my personal happiness at the cost of whatever it takes. The wanting of this world. I mean, there'll be therapists and motivational speakers and even pastors sometimes that tell you you should get what you want. I mean, we know what that looks like when we give our children everything they want, right? I mean, we want our kids to have what they want because we do want our kids to be happy, but we also know giving them everything they want. Even when we think what we want is the good thing, we want what we want. That's a kingdom in and of itself. The ways of this world, just the thinking, the perspective, the way we see things, all of it, there's all of these worlds. We believe that we can love the kingdom of God and still be able to have what these kingdoms offer. And the truth is, we can't. You just can't. Number two, I can see that I'm in the middle of a very real Game of Thrones when I look at the foreign kingdom trying to transform me. So the familiar kingdoms are trying to tempt me. It's all very, very shiny. It's all very, very pretty. Even the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. Anyone tries this? I mean, I grew up in kind of the weirdest period of Christianity, modern Christianity. Purity culture, I kiss dating goodbye. I was youth pastoring during all of that. And the evangelical way of seeing the world, making the world your enemy, and the moral majority is when we really started marrying politics with religion. It was a really weird time in Christianity that unfortunately I think kind of ruined modern Christianity, right? And anyone that's grown up in that knows that you either fully abandon Christianity because you're like, nope, I'm not messing with that. Or you have to kind of, I wouldn't say deconstruct, reconstruct. You have to kind of build from a, huh, that was a really weird, bizarre thing that people did to us back then, right? So the foreign kingdom, the outside kingdom that comes in and looks completely different from the familiar kingdoms. Because we were kind of taught that nothing in the world is good for you. Nothing in the world is pleasurable. I mean, you're gonna hate yourself when you sin. It. The reality was, when I kind of started sneaking and sinning and doing the things that the world was doing and that I wasn't doing, I was kind of like, I don't think they know what they're missing. This is actually a lot of fun, right? I'm not saying it didn't have consequence. I'm just saying we kind of lie to our students and our teenagers, like, don't go out and do this. It's not the kind of fun you think. Yeah, it is. That's why it's tempting at all. And then we make the kingdom of God all about these heavenly realms and these high, lofty spiritual ideas, and students go, what? Like, that's what you gave me instead of this? Instead of partying with my friends, instead of going out and having sex, I'm supposed to, like, pray and read my Bible? That sounds terrible. But the reality is, we don't see either kingdom for what it is. We don't really see the truth behind the familiar kingdoms, and we really don't know much about the foreign kingdom. The hard part about familiar kingdoms is that they are familiar. We know them, we see them, we experience them. They look like us, and they think like us, and they feel like us, and they act like us, and they talk like us. Familiar kingdoms are angry about the same things we're angry about. They are mad and hate the same kind of things and the same kind of people that we hate. They're afraid of the same things that I'm afraid of, and they want the same kind of things that I want. They prioritize the same kind of things that are important to me, and they love the same things and people and values that I love, right? And if I can't find one kingdom that fits all of that, the good news is there's plenty out there. I can just pick from different ones. You over here, you hate this thing too. I like you for that. I don't like all your other junk, but I like you for this. And oh, you guys love this. Okay, I can get into that. I like that. I don't like the other stuff you like, but I like this. All of them have a very hard time lining up with the kind of kingdom that Jesus said he was here to bring to earth. Jesus said his whole mission was to bring a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of talking to people, a new way of interacting, a connecting, and a new way of loving people, a new way of worshiping and relating to God, a new way of everything. Nothing you see here, Jesus said, is really the way God intended it to be. This is all the product of familiar kingdoms, and I want to teach you a new way. Even in the religious, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you've been taught, here's what the law teaches you, but I tell you, even Jesus said, I teach you a new commandment. I teach you something more important than anything you've been taught before, because somehow you've let the kingdom of this world corrupt the kingdom of God. Listen to what Matthew 4, 23 through 25 says. From there, Jesus went all over Galilee. This was towards the beginning of his ministry, and he used the synagogues for meeting places, right? This was their version of church. It was the Jewish church. And taught people the truth of God. I like that. God's kingdom was his theme. It says that Jesus used this opportunity in these gathering places to talk about God's kingdom. That was the truth. That beginning right now, they were under God's government. A good government. Remember, they were oppressed by the Roman government. He also healed people of their diseases and of the bad effects of their bad lives. Jesus came to help people overcome even the consequences of the stupidity of their own choices, word got around the entire Roman province of Syria. And people brought anybody with sickness, whether mental, emotional, or physical, and Jesus healed them one and all. People were literally being transformed by the kingdom of God. Not those who mocked the kingdom, not those who rejected the kingdom, not those who ridiculed, not those who distanced themselves, not those who refused to see, because mostly it was the religious who refused to accept Jesus. It was the most broken people who said, I've been around the kingdoms of the world and they're terrible. I've done all that I can do and it's left me empty. This, what he's talking about, I want. And the kingdom, the government, the rulership of God's way of doing things was transforming people's lives to the degree that word spread around all of Syria. And they brought people to be impacted by this foreign kingdom. This thing they had never even considered before. This thing they didn't understand. And Jesus said, this should be the prayer of your life. I read this, I think, last week or the week before. Matthew 6:10 says this. Bring about, this was Jesus saying, and when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who's in heaven, praise, honor, respect be to your name. And the first thing he asks for is, bring about your kingdom. Manifest your will, your way, your laws, your way of doing things on earth as it is manifest in heaven. In all the ways that your will is being expressed there, let your kingdom blanket us, cover us, and do it here. How does that happen? Not in governmental systems, not in worldly systems, not in just shifting the familiar kingdoms, but rather in the hearts and the minds of those who are subjects of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 6:33, he says this, seek God's kingdom first, or the kingdom of God first, above all else, and live righteously, which just means live in a right manner before God, live in a way that pleases God, and he will give you everything you need, which he's specifically talking about physical earthly needs, temporal needs. He's saying, listen, if you will pursue God's kingdom, then the things you truly need that you're going to earthly kingdoms for, those things will automatically be taken care of. Third and finally is this. I can see that I'm in the middle of a very real Game of Thrones when I look at both kingdoms violently warring within me. Let me read a really familiar passage. Unless maybe you're new to the Bible, you might not know this passage, but if you spend any time reading, it's in Romans, and it's Paul describing this war that takes place inside of him. I don't understand myself at all. Now, mind you, Paul is really, really smart. He's an expert in the law, which makes what he says here really, really important, because he's speaking to both Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews alike. Jews who understood that the law was meant to produce righteousness in them, but it couldn't. And the Gentiles who had no form of law, no rule pattern to follow at all. He says, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right. I can't, though. And I don't want to, I do what I don't want to, what I hate, and I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with the laws that I'm breaking. In other words, I know I'm doing wrong, and my conscience tells me I'm doing wrong, and it tells me that the law is right. It's showing, it's exposing what I'm doing is wrong. I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It's the sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. Sin sits in the throne room of my thoughts and my words and my priorities and my politics and my morals and my choices. I know that I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. The way I used to follow all this, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do what's right. I want to, but I can't. And when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to, it's plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. You get the theme? He just keeps hammering the point. I don't have the power to eradicate sin in my life. I love to do God's will, so as far as my new nature is concerned, like as a follower of Christ, I love doing the right thing. But there is something else deep within me in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right. As a follower of Christ, I know to do right, but the old nature that's still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God. It has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. Now, amen. If you don't identify with Paul, if you don't get the purpose of what he did, he just keeps saying, I want to do what's right, and I don't do what's right. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I end up doing what's wrong. And those two natures are fighting. My nature to follow Christ wants desperately to do the right thing, but my old nature, my sinful nature, my nature that loves old kingdoms, familiar kingdoms, it has such a strong grip on me, and I'm at constant war, and it feels terrible. It's ripping me apart inside because I desperately, as a Christ follower, want to live a righteous life, but my sinful nature, my flesh, desperately wants to fight that new nature, and I'm at war. If you don't identify with that, it's probably because you have already surrendered to one kingdom or the other. You are perfectly obedient to one kingdom or the other. Let me just explain that for a second. You are the land, the territory, you are the subject over which kingdoms are fighting. And just like during World War II, if a nation just set down their arms, the government just walked out of their places of control and just said, we don't want to fight, Nazis take over, it's all good, we're not here to cause any trouble, let us know we're okay, we should stay over here and not touch, got it. They just took those and there was no fight. There had to be very little bloodshed in order to get that. That's what it looks like when you just say, I want to be a follower of Christ, but honestly, I don't have it in me to fight. Or you have somehow figured out how to completely yield yourself to the will of God. Paul says, this battle wages within me. It seems desperate and hopeless, except for the fact that if I subordinate myself, if I bend a knee to Christ, He sets me free from this. You don't have to lose the battle. It's not that the battle goes away. It's not that the battle stops. Because listen, your flesh always wants what your flesh wants. The Bible says once a man, twice a child. And that means a lot. It means, if you've ever noticed, kind of the older we get, the more childlike we get, the more immature sometimes we get, the more we sort of want our way, and we just, right? We see that, and to where even at the end of our lives, our kids are taking care of us like we're toddlers, that kind of thing, right? That's your flesh. It can't help itself. It desperately desires to get everything it wants. And you know, you don't have to be even a Christian to realize this, that to give your flesh everything it wants is terribly dangerous. If you guys kind of remember Fat Chris, right? Or some of you do, like 7 years ago or so, I used to be like 65 pounds heavier. That's because Fat Chris knew how to have a good time. Like you want to go to Chili's with me because I'm like, appetizer, yeah, bring us the captain's tour of the sea, give us the what's that one called, the dumpster fire? Sure, everything that you can pile onto that, give us that one, and we'll take spinach artichoke dip, and we'll take the cheesy fried. Lisa and I went, Carson told us, our youngest son said, oh, Chili's is the, like, back in, man. Everybody loves Chili's. We were like, oh, I thought it was, like, on the verge of bankruptcy. So we went, and we had the most decadent, like, there was nothing healthy about what we ate. I got the fried cheese sticks. It was all exactly what I thought my flesh wanted. Bro, for days, my flesh was like, my bad, that was a mistake. Right? That's what happens when you give your flesh everything at once. The kingdom of God is foreign to us. It's foreign to our way of thinking. When you see someone that stands for something you don't like, when you see someone that seems to be immoral, when you see someone doing something you wholeheartedly disagree with that you even think is anti-biblical, there is a flesh reaction in you. You may think it's spiritual because it looks or smells or tastes like righteousness. I want to tell you this. There is a kingdom law about that already. It is the very nature of God. It's the nature of Christ. It's the nature of grace. It's the nature of mercy. It's the nature of kindness. It's the nature of forgiveness. It's the nature of all things that are good. It's the nature of compassion. It's the nature of justice when you see injustice. It's the nature of all that we don't do in our kingdoms. And that is warring with you all day, every day. And the only way that the kingdom of God wins is when you yield the throne rooms of your life to his kingdom instead of the earthly kingdoms. Amen? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? There's nothing really spiritual or even biblical about doing this right here. You don't have to do this. This just gives you a moment of reflection and privacy. I know it's hard to tune me out, but if you could, for just a minute, really focus on maybe the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Maybe the kingdom of God calling out to you, trumpeting its sound, its battle cry, letting you know that you're not fighting this alone, that you don't have to do the heavy lifting, that you are instead just giving up throne rooms to the rulership, the lordship of Jesus, instead of the familiar kingdoms that we've known and trusted and indulged in for so long. And maybe you'd say, I don't even have a relationship with Jesus yet. Can I challenge you to just jump? Take a leap of faith. You don't have to do anything in this room. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to high-five me, shake my hand, go to some class. God is present in this room with you right now and will meet you. He's not going to bully his way into your life. But man, if you invite him in, he comes running with grace and love and enthusiasm. And you say, well, you don't know my life. I don't. He does, though. And he doesn't love you any less than the most righteous person you know, the most innocent, the most perfect, whoever you imagine to be the greatest follower of Christ, he does not love them any more than he loves you. And he, listen, the Bible says, while we were still yet sinners, Christ came to us. Your sin doesn't repel him, it draws him to you. He meets you right where you're at. And for those who just say, listen, I'm a Christ follower, but whew, man, do I love earthly kingdoms. I love the way this kingdom thinks about this, and I love the way this kingdom hates that, and I love the way this kingdom does this, and it's so hard. It's so hard, and that battle is waging within me, and I want to become a surrenderer, to give up throne rooms to the kingdom of God, to my thinking, to the way I talk, to the way I see the world, to the way I see God, to the way I see his word, to the way I see sin, to the way I see everything in my life. I want that to be dominated by the ways of God's kingdom. Father, that's our prayer. Wherever we're at in that spectrum, wherever we're at in that walk, in that journey, we put knees to the ground right now. And we reject the ways of old kingdoms. We reject the ways of familiar worlds and familiar ways. And we surrender ourselves to this new foreign thing that makes no sense to our human mind, that our flesh rejects, that our flesh fights and just says, no, 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 that's not it. You don't want to do it that way. We yield to that. We bow a knee to the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.